trust you brought a copy of the scriptures with you this morning. If you did, I'm just going to warn you up front this morning, we're going to wear out your fingers just a little bit. And there's a reason for it. As I received feedback from last week's message and as I thought about the congregation, you know, as a speaker, you always want to know your audience. And certainly we have an audience of one, and I'm supposed to represent Christ, not in the sense that physically or anything like that, nothing like a vicar or anything. I'm not talking any weird stuff like that. I'm simply saying I'm supposed to stand up and share from the Scriptures what Christ has laid on my heart. And if I'm obedient to the Spirit, I will be speaking that which is on your heart. And so this morning, I want to be careful because, you know, our congregation is used to walking through verse by verse. And we've been in 2 Kings for a while. We've been in the Old Testament for a very long time. But this morning, I found myself, and this week, found myself as I was preparing, just flooded with a wealth of information and a wealth of thoughts that makes me need to step back a little bit out of the Scriptures. Not out of the Scriptures, but out of 2 Kings 8. We've been in there and we're looking at this tree and this tree and this tree, and I want to step back and I want to see more of the forest. When I'm in 2 Kings chapter 8, I'm only going to be there for a couple of minutes just to read so we understand the context of last week's message and where I'm going this morning. And I'll preface it with this. I don't like launching from the Scriptures. I don't like reading a passage of Scripture and then never being back there again. To me, that's not proper exegesis of the Word of God. And yet I realized that with what God is doing in this congregation and bringing individuals from so many different denominations, from so many different parts across the United States, I believe what God is doing is putting on my heart a message that will impact not just this church, but other churches. Now, I also realize that coming from various denominations, individuals are going to be very Berean this morning. And that means when I say something, you're going to go, really, is that true? Is that really what? I hope you do that. I will not be offended. That is my expectation, that you will be Berean. But in order to support much of what's being said this morning, we will be walking through various scriptures, taking you to various passages. And hopefully we can see a theme come up out of this passage if I have truly heard clearly from the Lord this week. So that's just a preface. I know it sounds kind of cryptic. It's really clear in my mind. It really is. You guys are thinking, he spent too much time with the stripper yesterday. If I grab the pulpit and start vibrating just a little bit, just know that that's what it is. It's the stripper cleaning the floor stuff that got me. If you've opened your copy of the Scriptures, I really trust you'll go to Mark chapter 12 real fast. Mark chapter 12, verse 30. This has been the mantra of this church. The mission of the church is that we exist to know Christ intimately and to share Christ passionately. No ifs, ands, or bones about that. But as we began this year, we began with a different mantra, and it may be the last mantra as a church we have. In Mark chapter 12, we find that the Pharisees are asking Christ all kinds of questions, and Scott walked us through this beautifully in the last couple of weeks on Wednesday nights. And they came to him and they said, Lord, what is the greatest commandment? What is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's certainly demonstrated by the folks from Samaritan's Purse as they go out and put these 8 and 10 hour days in working with all this equipment. You know, those of us who sit behind a desk like Beal all week long in front of a boob tube and computer and do this work, getting to work one full day just feels actually pretty good. But I didn't put in the 5 or 6 or 14 days sleeping on an air mattress prior to going out. And so, you know, those that are loving the Lord their God with all their strength, and the Samaritan's Purse folks, Monday through Saturday and even Sunday afternoon, Lord, continue to give you your strength. That's what they asked Jesus about. What's the greatest commandment? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so if it would be your mantra this morning, you can repeat after me and make this your prayer, but don't let me make you a liar. Lord, help me to love you with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength, according to your greatest commandment. Continue praying with me. Father, this morning, allow your Holy Spirit to rule, to reign, not just my head, heart, my mouth, but the ears, the minds, and the hearts of those who are here this morning. May we walk out of here with a better understanding of You and respond to that understanding, that revelation of who You are in what's called worship. Not just the singing of songs, but a response to Your revelation to us. And now, sir, if You will make Yourself more known through the proclamation of Your Word and the proclamation of Your Son, that we can truly say we've worshiped this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'm going to start with a question and then we'll dive into where we were in 2 Kings and hopefully explain why I'm extracting and coming out of that passage this morning. When should the church begin a discipleship program with someone? Let me just ask that as a dialogue question, truly dialogue. When should a church begin? Somebody want to risk in about 130, 140 folks this morning. When should a church begin a discipleship program with someone? Anybody want to take? Johnny? When they open the door, when they allow it to, open the doors of their heart. How would we describe that? What does that mean? Say it again. At justification. And now I want to be careful in the congregation here. We're real careful to make a distinction between salvation and justification. Got a lot of folks, you're thinking, ooh, that makes me nervous. It shouldn't make you nervous. Salvation is the overall reaching title of various aspects of what God's doing in an individual's life. It begins when He circumcises the heart, gives a person a new heart, regenerates the heart. When by the work of Jesus Christ, that person is declared righteous before God, we call that justification. That's a point event in the life of an individual. Following that should be that dash period that you see on the tombstone, right? You've got a birth date and an end date. That's how the person lived for Jesus Christ. That process of changing the person from who they were to who God wants them to be is called sanctification. And then the end point, and it's not quite this clean, is glorification, where we go into the presence of God. Now, what's happened is individuals have equated the word salvation and justification, and we think that because we've been justified, salvation's complete and done till we go home. And what's happened is we've missed the bulk of Scripture, and we struggle with understanding passages. Passage says, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Now, wait a minute. I thought my salvation was done. Your justification is. But you should walk through your salvation, that changing of where Christ has gotten a hold of your life and He's changing you. He's sanctifying you. He's setting you apart and He's transforming you into the image of His Son, Romans 8:29, so that you look like Christ. That's a portion of salvation. So when we speak of salvation here, we're speaking of the complete picture. Now, having said that, let me ask a challenging question. Is works or are works a part of salvation? Now, if you've been raised Baptist, you're going to immediately say no. And I'm going to disagree. And here's why. Works are not a part of your justification. But works are absolutely every bit of your sanctification. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Boy, is that not beaten into us. And verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that the Father has prepared beforehand. Let me ask the question again. Are works part of your salvation? Not a part of your justification. I'll never argue that. That is solely, absolutely, completely the work of crucified Jesus Christ and Him raised from the dead. But our lives should have works in them. Otherwise, you're going to have struggles with James as well. Faith without is what? Okay, you see the distinction. Do you see why it's important to understand that? The other aspect of it is you can then begin to distinguish and help individuals distinguish between a genuine justification, which will be followed by sanctification. The person's life will be changed. And if there's no change, if there's no transformation, really go back and help that individual understand, did justification occur? Why is there not the predetermined plan of God, Romans 8:29, whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That is the predetermined plan of God to transform us. Now, for some of us, He's got a whole lot more work involved. A few worn out 2x4s to get us to change. Amen, Steve? Steve and I use 2x4s and pipes on each other all the time. That's sanctification. Believe it or not, that's still just an extra on the sermon this morning. That's a plug. But I want to say that because with so many folks in here, if I use terminology, I want to make sure we're on the same page on this terminology. But let's begin with last week's message. We were talking about a king with a wicked wife. And you don't have to turn here, but you can turn to 2 Kings chapter 8. And it's really a portion of that that causes me to step back and continue that message in a different angle, if you will. In 2 Kings chapter 8, we saw that in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, the king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. In verse 17, it says he was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Now, we walked through this rather extensively in a week or two, maybe three more weeks. Barry will have this on our webpage, last week's message. And I don't want to go into too much detail, but we carefully listed these kings. And we talked about why it was unusual for this individual to be described as walking in the way of kings of Israel. He's a king of the south. He's a king of Judah. And he's walking in the ways of kings of Israel. The kings of Israel have been filled and flooded with idolatry. And here's a king that's supposed to be part of the faithful tribe of Judah, going to be in the lineage of Christ, going to be of the tribe of David, tracing back. And now he's decided he's going to follow in the ways of the kings of the north. Why was he doing it? It says, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. There's this combination of evil on his own heart and then evil influence from his better half. His spouse married an ungodly individual. She was the daughter of Ahab. And Ahab had introduced idolatry all over in Israel. But then it says this, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. We talked about the power of a godly woman last week in this environment, or in this environment of this church. In 1 Peter, we recognized the command or the call, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. We saw in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 13 and 14, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy, sanctified, set apart, not saved. Not saved. Don't confuse those terms. The unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. And then this last portion is where I want to emphasize this morning. Because we need to turn the cycle of what we saw in 2 Kings chapter 8, but we also want to do it according to 1 Corinthians 7. We want to do it according to the Scriptures. Otherwise, in 1 Corinthians 7, otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. So last week in 2 Kings, we looked at the influence of a godly woman. We looked at the influence of an ungodly woman. In 2 Kings, we saw the influence of the ungodly woman. We saw the potential in the New Testament for the influence of a godly woman. And now what we want to emphasize is the impact on children. That's where I want to go this morning. Because I actually got a significant number of questions from individuals this week. Emails and questions. What about this situation of my child? What about that situation of my child? Because I made the statement, remember, that apart from the intervention by the living God, an unsaved wife eventually becomes an unsaved mother. And apart from the intervening work of Jesus Christ, an unsaved husband becomes an unsaved father. What do you do in situations like that? How do you handle that? How do you address these things? And what's the purpose? What's the intent? We already know that otherwise your children would be unclean. We already know that God sets apart and makes them holy through the work of the sanctifying parent. But the other thing we understand from Malachi 2 is this statement from the Lord. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was God seeking? He was seeking godly offspring. So you can begin now to see where I'm going to go with 2 Kings chapter 8 and various verses in the New Testament. We're going to look at the secondary nature, or the second generation. I have been perplexed, amazed, challenged, and all those things. What I call second generation Christians. Second generation Christians. I did not grow up in a godly home. My parents were alcoholics. My mom attempted suicide. My parents were divorced. It was a mess. It was a mess. And when I came to Christ, it's like, this is radical. It's different. Boy, I've got to have everything of this, and I've got to give everything I've got. And I felt like I was giving God not coal, but manure. Most folks give him a coal and he turns him into a diamond. By the time I gave my life to Christ, it was just a shambles. And so I've got this passion, but it's this passion that grew up because I saw a transition in what God was doing in my life. And the danger then is I raise a generation that follows me, and you who grew up in church raise a generation after you who only know growing up in church. And how often do we see that generation just dwindle off, just walk off? What do we do about that? I believe the answer lies in the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Who should the church disciple? First and foremost, our children. First and foremost, we have to disciple our children. What if they're not saved? Hold that question. We'll address that. My favorite verse that Scott shared with us two Wednesday nights ago is Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. As I've been perplexed by this second generation of believers, or second generation leading to non-believers, where the individuals abandon the church, I've been challenged by this. Lord, how do I influence these individuals? How do I get my own children to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? That's a work of you, God. How do I do that? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6 says I don't. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. And I was sharing with an individual here, another brother in Christ, that the greatest influence we can have on our children is not just discipleship, but then to love the Lord your God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. With almost a reckless abandon, we pursue the Lord. We pursue the Lord. And as we pursue the Lord, they learn not by what we teach, but by how we live. It begins with a continuation of the commandment from the Old Testament. But I don't want you to think that I'm being legalistic. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. First, we hear what's called the Shema, the great proclamation of the Jewish person. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then this phrase that comes from Christ that we just prayed. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, all your strength. Love Him with absolutely everything you've gotten. And then you're like me and say, okay, I've got to repent and ask God for forgiveness because, in honesty, I haven't done that. There's such forgiveness in Christ for those shortcomings. But it doesn't just stop with this, love the Lord your God. And this is crucial to understanding the argument I want to make this morning. Verse 6, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Not just teach them, but teach them diligently to your children. Not bring them to church so they can see a pastor sweating and spitting in a pulpit, passionate about Christ, but so that you can diligently teach them to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and walk with by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And quickly, we can easily see how we can fabricate and become Pharisees by missing the intent to have our lives consumed with the Word of God, by falsely placing it all over our homes as if somehow our homes are now saturated with it. You're not saturated because it's written on the walls. You're saturated because it's written on your hearts and on your minds. And it's coming off your mouth. Remember when the people came out of Israel through the great Exodus? They taught their children what the Passover was, the lamb dying, so that they could be set free. Children participated in that meal. They participated in the Passover meal because it was a reminder, do this in remembrance of me. Now I'm going to be treading on a little bit of thin water or thin ice here. Because as Baptists, we don't have our children participating in the Lord's Supper. Other denominations will have their children. Why? Scripture says, do this in remembrance of me. Well, why do Baptists not have their children participating the way they do in the Old Testament? I can tell you why. But then I've got to be honest with you. I don't know that I necessarily agree with it. There's a warning in 1 Corinthians about not eating in an unworthy fashion. If you do an improper exegesis of that, you'll come to the conclusion that somebody's going to necessarily be sick from all this. But what's happening is we're not having our children learn the things of Christ if we're not careful. When should the church begin a discipleship program with someone? Well, probably somewhere around baptism, what Joshua would say, my Presbyterian son. That's one of my other kids. See, I've got this, they're not hissing at me, they're just trying to keep me under control. And you would think, as long as they've been alive, that it ain't going to work. Brent, I have to apologize to you. I think I stressed some of your folks out yesterday. I was actually told to throttle down a little bit, just to relax a little bit. Because I have to relax to be high strung. What are you talking about? Caffeine is a sedative. I think of Paul saying, I work with the strength that God worketh in me. Man, may I have that supernatural energy and strength. When should the church begin a discipleship program with someone? All right. Joshua's right. Maybe not necessarily baptism. We go back and forth on credo-pedo-baptism. That's not the context of this message this morning. We'll leave that for the discussion among the elders and challenging each other, and perhaps one day beginning to do like John Piper's church, recognizing that as an alternative. But let me take you to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Remember, I want you to be Berean this morning. So if you'll go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, I want you to see something. And then I want you to see, not only should we begin discipleship program with them as early as possible, but I want you to see the power of doing this discipleship very, very early on. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Beginning in verse 13, you know, it's always hard to know where to start a passage. I always want to go back. And I have to confess, I don't like just reading a passage and not getting it in its context, so bear with me if I twitch. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The context here, at least, is an indication that individuals are trying to teach something contrary to the Word of God. 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Verse 15. Highlight it, circle it, and how from childhood, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Remember, 1 Timothy hadn't been written yet. Much of the New Testament hadn't been written. So this sacred writings, do you understand the Old Testament? Why is this so important? Circle the next section. Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Why do we want to disciple children? Why do we want our children to be learning? Kenzie will walk the street. Kenzie's two. And they'll be walking. And they've taught her, Kenzie, that's a tree. And she's learning these things. That's a tree. That's a car. That's a dog. But then they ask her, Kenzie, who made the tree? God made the tree. God made car. God made dog. She's learning and she's equating everything with the creative hand of God Almighty. And then it's based on the Scriptures. God created all things. Now, what's the one I'm missing? God made jokes. Kenzie, God made jokes. We've got to do these things. Listen, it's able to make you wise for salvation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any knife Cameron Askew has ever sharpened. Sharper, more powerful. The grass withers. The flower fades. But the Word of God endures forever. Instill in our children the sacred writings. Disciple them from early on. Remember, this prefaces one of the greatest statements in the 2 Timothy. All Scripture is respired, breathed out by God. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That the man of God, the woman of God, the child of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. But it goes beyond just knowing the stories. Back to dialogue. 30 seconds or less, I need somebody to tell me the story of Noah. You've got to be kidding me. I'm not going to do that in front of all these people because I know Pastor's laying a trap. Let's leave Jacob alone. I want an adult. Oh, I know he will. He'll probably get it right because he's been under the teaching back in the hallway. And I know with going through the confessions, he's going to get it right, likely. He was a slow boat builder. It took him 100 years to build an ark. What else? Somebody help Pepper. He was blameless according to the New Testament. What else about Noah? Man of faith. Got that right. Hebrews 11:7. By faith, he... We'll talk about that. What else do we know? Two of every animal. His grown children. Three. Thank you. That's from last week. I appreciate that. Saving of his household. That was his three grown sons and their spouses. Thank you. What else do we know about it? Do what? Obedience. Unquestionably obedience. What else? He stumbled. What do you mean? Oh, yeah. I got drunk on the wine. And then his son came in and saw him naked. That was a no-no. And then mocked him. Right. Absolutely true. You know what we're missing? Yeah. Folks, we get these beautiful flannel graphs with these boats and all these cute animals, and we fail to teach the message of Noah is that everybody on the planet died from the condemnation and the justice of God. Do we completely miss the teaching of Scripture? Yes. Go to Hebrews chapter 11 with me. Remember, I'm anticipating you being Berean. So go to Hebrews chapter 11 with me. I love hearing pages move. Thank you. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. We saw some of these answers, right? By faith, Noah, warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. Somebody tell me what the next line says. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Folks, do not edit the Word of God to try to make it palatable to men. Do not judge the Word of God and say, this cannot be acceptable teaching. 2 Timothy 3:16, for the Word of God, what's it say? All Scripture is breathed out by God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Is Hebrews 11:7 in your copy of the Scriptures? Yes. Yes. Where he condemned the entire world because he responded by faith. Now, I want to pause. And John and I talked about this. I want to be very careful about this because you have to be led by the Spirit of God in your presentations. If you just don't want to say this because it's not palatable to the world, that's a wrong reason. When the Samaritan's Purse folks go into these areas, you go into these ravaged homes, you don't need to talk about the condemnation of God. There's a different approach when you enter into these streets where the people are broken and they've already been traumatized. You don't need to come in and say, this is the condemnation of God. Number one, you don't know that. And number two, you're completely insensitive. So be careful with how you handle the truth. It's rightly divided. A man has to rightly divide the Word of God. And you have to know when those things need to be presented. Now, is that the only time we see something like that in Scripture? Just in reference to the Old Testament? Somebody quote John 3:16 for me. For God so... Barry's going to have to edit out that. Okay. Now somebody do verse 18 from memory. Remember, we can't edit the Word of God. For whoever believes in Him, let's do 17 first. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. See, James, there's no message of condemnation in Jesus Christ. Verse 18, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever believes is, or whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the only name of the Son of God. I want to be very careful. The message of the Scriptures is that apart from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, you don't get into eternity. You do not get into heaven. You do have an eternity, but it's not in the presence of God. And I stress this because our gospel has gotten so watered down because we're trying to make it palatable. God loves you and has a plan for your life. Are we talking about God? Are we talking about a spouse or a boyfriend or a girlfriend? We have to be careful to not water down what the Scriptures has put in there as power. Imagine this. John's flying home today. Going to miss you. John's flying home and he gets on this aircraft and somebody hands him a parachute. It's going to make him real nervous when somebody hands him a parachute. But he's going to take that parachute on the 747. Everybody who gets... Who last time you traveled, who took a parachute with them? Anybody take a parachute with them? Because you don't expect that plane to come out of the skies. And that's why you don't need a parachute. Because you don't see the danger. And when we take out the condemnation apart from Jesus Christ, we take out the danger, if you will. We take out the consequence. And we make Christ just another lover that they have. And I'm not talking sexually, folks. Don't pervert that. I'm talking about just another person who loves them. And that we can have all the lovers we want. But folks, we need more than a lover. We've got to have a Savior. We have to have a Savior. Saving us from what? Ourselves. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you, Isaiah 59:2, so that He will not hear you. Sin separates us from a righteous and a holy God. That's the danger. And a continual separation where the flesh death joins a spiritual death, meaning they are eternally separated from God. As I met with a man who was given 3 to 6 months to live, he ended up living 2 weeks after the diagnosis. But I got to sit with him and whisper the truth of God into his ears. Truly I say to you, he who believes in me, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, has eternal life. He's crossed over from death unto life, shall not come into judgment. Word of God, offering that promise and that hope. And I shared with him, I said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and justified to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why is God justified to forgive us our sins? Is there any judge who's considered righteous if he lets a pedophile go? If he lets a murderer go? If he lets anything go, is that judge considered righteous? No. He has to find the individual guilty, and that's what God has done with us. The wages of sin is death. We've all sinned. There's a consequence. There's a penalty to be paid. But the grace of God, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God through the grace is salvation in Christ Jesus. Why is He justified in letting my sin go? Because He made the payment for my sin. And when you can look at John 3:18 and see the condemnation, when you look at Hebrews 7 and you see the condemnation, then you take them to Romans 8:1. For there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Show them that their Scripture does teach condemnation. And again, please, let me tell you, be sensitive when you're going out. This isn't as much for the folks who are encountering the disasters as it is the individual who really has no desire whatsoever for God, has a little bit different approach than that. If you know your plane's going down, you're going to reach for the parachute. Does a person have to be a believer to be discipled? I'm seeing at least one brave soul saying no. She's not saying yes, and she's not falling asleep. No, she's saying no. There are 263 New Testament references to disciples. 210 of those are in the Gospels. Let me take you to one of them to answer that question. Matthew 10:1. Matthew 10:1, and he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and affliction. How many disciples, folks? There was an individual in that group who was being discipled. Luke 22:3 says, then Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, who was the number of the 12. did Jesus Christ disciple a non-believer? Now, you can get yourself into a can of worms there. You could say, oh, Judas was a believer, then you got Satan inhabiting a believer. You're going down a very dangerous doctrinal path, in my opinion. And you will struggle with the idea. Does a person have to be a believer to be discipled? I don't know that Kenzie or Charlie have made professions of faith yet. Okay. But they are being discipled, as is Caleb, Gavin and Jacob. Our young ones are being discipled prior to them making a profession of faith. Why? Because from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The greatest impact we can have on raising these children is to embed them and immerse them in the Word of God. Because the Scriptures are able to make them wise unto salvation. Well, I've talked a little bit about the idea that the doctrinal presentation or salvation presentation, if you will, that God loves you and has a plan for your life. And I don't want to be too critical of that. It is a truthful and it is a powerful statement. That is absolutely true. But we have to distinguish it from the love of the world. It's a distinguishing characteristic from the love of the world. In Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. What does it mean that He gave? It means that He offered up His only Son, here comes some theological terms, as a substitutionary atonement for sin. A payment has to be made for sin. Christ is willing to be that substitutionary payment for that sin. Now, as parents, one of the dangers is that we've substituted rules for instruction in the Scriptures. We believe we have instructed our kids in righteousness when we have instructed our kids in our rules. We have attempted to substitute prevention of unrighteousness where we should have been instilling passion for righteousness. And if you stop and think like I do of your parental rules, these are the things I lay out. Are they merely rules that set a barrier to try to keep your children or prevent your children from doing that which is unrighteous? The reason I emphasize that is they're such a failure when they leave the home. They're not under those rules anymore. So we don't want to instill in them a prevention of unrighteousness. We want to instill in them a passion for righteousness. And according to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, when we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength through the circumcision of our hearts, that passage says, it also tells us that that will impact and instill in our children. Always, I'm never going to make that statement. I want to go back to this. We've attempted to substitute prevention of unrighteousness where we should have been instilling passion for righteousness. How do you know the difference? Well, this congregation is going to be very familiar with three letters. You have BCV, book, chapter, and verse. Book, chapter, and verse. When we're instructing our children, if we can't open up and put our finger on it, we are not instructing them in righteousness. You can still set house rules. I don't like late entries into the home. We have a rule. We want you to be in at a certain time. I've got a rule. Don't bring home the car with less than a quarter tank of gas. There's nothing righteous about it, although you will incur the wrath of your daddy. Especially if I have to find my keys again. Book, chapter, and verse. That's instruction in righteousness. When it doesn't have book, chapter, and verse, it may have because I said so. And there are certain areas where that qualifies, and that is an absolute must in homes. Not a foolish parent in that. There are some times where that's the case. But anything that's prefaced with, because I said so, loses all authority when the child leaves the home. Loses all authority. And that's when you're going to begin to see whether the children took what you said to heart, or whether they're simply obedient in your home. Whether you instructed them in righteousness, or whether you simply put up prevention of unrighteousness. When they leave the home, what do they do? Everything with book, chapter, and verse will continue to be something for which the individual is accountable for. The Word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God stands forever. If you instill through discipleship into the hearts and minds of your children, they may still resist it. But there's going to be almost this screaming in their ear, the authority of the Word of God. And they'll hear it again and again and again. I wanted to bring an example. And individuals would probably be a little bit concerned about this. Why do we need to instill in them this sense of righteousness? And it's more than that. We need to instill through discipleship a reverent fear for God. As I read through the Old Testament, I see repeatedly where individuals didn't have a reverent fear for God, and you see them lose their life. Nadab and Abihu. Remember Yabba-Dabba-Do, Nadab and Abihu? The sons of Aaron, they took this censer and they put fire in it, and they put this incense on it, and they offered a profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded. And God brought His own fire, and when God brought His fire, He consumed and devoured both of them, and they died before the Lord. Moses gave his explanation to Aaron: by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. Instilling a reverent fear in our children. Because Scripture then says Aaron held his peace. Now you may be arguing that, but my children don't serve as priests. They're not required to stand before the Lord. Perhaps they do. 1 Peter 2:9, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood for those who are saved. We're a holy nation, and we're a people for His own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. But even if they do not stand before the Lord as priests, they are going to stand before the Lord. Hebrews 9:27 is appointed for men to die once, and then the judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all stand, or we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We cannot dilute the message of the gospel because we think it's going to be unpalatable. Remember, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. We want to be faithful in our proclamation, but sensitive in that proclamation. What happens when a child walks away from the teachings of Christ? What happens if they choose not to enter into the new covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ, or if your language prefers, they choose not to stay in the covenant that they were raised in? Because you see, the real measure of whether or not our children get it is not whether they obey us while they're in our homes. That gives them a form of godliness that lacks the power thereof, from Galatians. But whether they obey the Lord outside of their homes, our homes, when they establish their own households. It's not about what they learn, it's about what they faithfully teach. You know your kids got it when you hear them helping their kids get it. And I think it gives us an understanding of a very, very controversial passage of Scripture. One that Baptists and other denominations have struggled with for a very, very long time. When you understand that responsibility from Deuteronomy 6 of raising them, and the reason I say this, I hadn't said this up to this point, when Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that's the greatest commandment, do you think Jesus' intent was then to take verses, 6 through 8 of Deuteronomy 6 and forget about them? Was he just saying, this is the only portion of Deuteronomy 6 I need you to have? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you can stop there. Don't worry about the rest of it. That's never the way anybody making reference to the Old Testament would have thought. The Jewish people would have had a clear understanding that when this portion was spoken, this portion is intended, so that the instruction continues. What happens now when an individual decides to walk away from that? And for some folks, I'm going to make it very uncomfortable in here. And the AC is still on, but it's going to get a little warm. Because Hebrews chapter 6 says this, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have been partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Now, I know traditionally there are at least four primary interpretations of that passage. And one of which is that description is of an individual who's a believer, and you change the judgment at the end of this to say something differently. Or you say this is an individual who just tasted of these things and they weren't really saved. I'm leaning more towards the latter interpretation at this point. They've tasted the Word of God, the powers of the age to come. Individuals who grow up truly in a godly home where righteousness is taught may walk away. And it's a very challenging passage because it says impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. If an individual thoroughly knows the gospel, that Christ died for their sins, according to the Scriptures, that God so loved the world, that God demonstrated His love for them in this, and if they walk away from that, what are you going to do to top that? What could Christ do to top His own sacrifice for their sins? Can't. Now, folks, I believe in the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. I believe it's more accurately called the perseverance of the saints. But it's still the work of God. Philippians 1:6, I'm confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. But I have just laid a heavy, heavy burden on individuals who have wayward sons and wayward daughters. And it's in these last few moments where I hope to give you a little bit of what you can do. Of what you can do. First, I want you to ask the Lord to clearly reveal to you and to convict you if you lived the life in front of your kids, or if the life you lived in front of your kids is one of the reasons they chose not to follow Christ. I'm asking you to be honest with the Lord and say, Father, if it was my life lived out in front of my children that have caused them to stray, would you forgive me? Because first and foremost, that forgiveness can be found in Christ. For those who know Christ, love Christ, but did not live the life out in front of their children, the consequences can be significant, but the forgiveness is there. That's easy. That's the easy part. Because you can confess it to Him and realize that there is forgiveness in Christ Jesus that knows no bounds. And you can be set free from the guilt of that. And then more scary, if the Holy Spirit has convicted you of that, ask to sit down with your children. Ask your children if the life you lived in front of them is one of the reasons they are choosing not to follow Him. And if so, confess it to them as sin. And ask them for forgiveness. And watch the power of God get unleashed. Very, very difficult to do. It requires us to humble ourselves in front of our children, even those who may attend faithfully. Not easy stuff. Not easy stuff. But if we truly want to see the power of God in our lives and in the lives of our families, we've got to get the gospel down. We want to encourage discipleship. And then we plead and can be promised the power of God in our lives. There is unbelievable amounts of power for God to work in and through you. And there is unmeasurable grace and forgiveness that emanates from the cross. I am not speaking of a cheap grace. It's a grace that cost God's Son. And He willingly laid down His life. The gospel is Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried. That He rose again according to the Scriptures. Do not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for those who will believe. First for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. Last week, an individual came up to me and said, I did not think about the story of Noah and the closing of the door of the ark in parallel with the closing of the doors of eternity. He said he had goosebumps and chills. And he said, that gives me such a sense of urgency. And I said, yes. Yes. So why wait till tomorrow for a conversation you can have today? Because today is the day of salvation.